Hearing that song, triumphantly, the church will rise. And I thought about another one, song I like, that goes like, when I look around me at the days we're living in, I question how much longer can it be till the Father reaches over and touches Jesus on the shoulder and says, "Son, go bring our family home to me." But then it goes on and says, "But only the redeemed will hear his voice on that day. When he comes in clouds of glory to catch his bride away, the graves will then burst open and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive in Jesus shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye." I'll tell you, I'm going to learn to sing that, I believe. We're going to be studying in Revelation and in the first chapter, but look for a moment at a couple of scriptures. If you want to, you'll know these, but I'd help. I think 1 Corinthians 15 and then Matthew 24. I read some of these Sunday morning in the worship service. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Matthew 24. I think as we study through Revelation, you need to weave in a little bit of things that prophetic things that are being fulfilled. And it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 and 52, and I'm reading out of the New International Version because that's what I've been using to teach Revelation mostly out of. But if you have a King James or another translation, you can follow along. Some of the words will be a little different. But it says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." I like this in the NIV. It says, "In a flash. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." I tell you, it's going to happen like it says here, in a flash. And the King James, it says in a moment, but I've told you a number of times that you've been here a while that word moment, or they translate it flash here, is the Greek word atom, A-T-O-M, and you hear about an atomic second. That's faster than anything man can measure. And then in Matthew 24, and at the beginning at the third verse, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the question to Jesus is, what is going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And then he begins to answer them. And if you have a red letter translation of the Bible, you will notice that Jesus' answer to that question about how will it be at the end times and the end of the age, his answer is two chapters long. So everything in Matthew 24 and 25 is his response to that question about tell us how it's going to be in the end times. And so Jesus, in verse 4, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen." Now, I tell you, when you hear the news, if you get alarmed, or some translations see that you be not afraid, if you see the news and what's happening in the world and it puts fear in you, it alarms you, you need to come read this verse of Scripture, and then you might even need somebody to pray for you to get that fear out of you. If things are unfolding that are going to happen in the end times, don't let it alarm you. You've already been told about it. "Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places." It says, "All these things are the beginning of birth pains." And the New International translates it that way because I believe, what doesn't it say in the King James, the beginning of sorrows? Is that what it says? And the word in the Greek is O-D-I-N, O-D-N, and it means birth pains. It's the same word that's used for when a woman goes in labor and is having birth pains. So when these things begin to happen, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes in various places, this is the beginning of birth pains. Now, birth pains, you judge what's going on by how close together they are and how hard they are. And we've always had earthquakes, we've always had wars and rumors of wars, we've always had pestilence and famine, but we have never had them. You've never seen it like it is now. We have never had them where just every day you see about one of these catastrophes happening somewhere in the world, and it's just over and over, and they're bigger and worse than they've ever been. Floods and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and all kind of things that you've never heard to the degree that you hear them today. And he said, this is the beginning of birth pains. Now, if you've been watching the news, you may have seen something in the last three days, about a peace treaty that was signed between Jordan and Israel. Seen a little something about that? It happened on Monday. One of the last, prophecy is being fulfilled so fast right now that if you go by a book of prophecy, of end time prophecy that was written 5 years ago, it's already out of date. Now, the scriptural truth in it's not out of date, but history has already left it, the things they're talking about. I taught a good series of messages back here on end time prophecy during the Gulf War. Well, it's still good information on them things, but it's already out of date because all that stuff that we talked about, it's already fulfilled. And there's been stuff just happening every day, fulfilling end time prophecy. But one of the last things to take place, and Jesus is not going to come until all the end time prophecy is fulfilled, but how long would it take for God to finish up if he decided tonight to get all the end time prophecy fulfilled and tell Jesus to come on and get the church? In a flash, he could do it. He could have it done so quick, it'd just be over before we know what's going on. He could finish the rest of it up. But one of the last end time prophecies to be fulfilled is for Israel's neighbors to come to terms of peace with Israel. Now, it's going to be a temporary peace because the prophecy tells us that an enemy from the north, and traditionally, it's always been taught that it's Russia, and there's pretty good evidence in the Bible that it is, even though the USSR is broken up and Russia's painted to be a nice guy now. But I'll tell you one thing, Russia's having a lot of economic problems. And I'll tell you, when a big, powerful country gets hungry, they'll do a lot of things before they starve to death, and one of them is attack their neighbors. And especially a country that hadn't been founded on godly principles, even though there are Christian people there. But there's an enemy from the north going to come down and invade Israel. And if you study the scriptures about it, the reason they're coming is for food. And when that happens, then all these small neighbors of Israel, like Jordan and a few other countries around there, that have signed peace treaties with them, and they're being signed right now. One of them signed this week. They're shaking hands and shedding a tear. I saw King Hussein of Jordan. He shook the Prime Minister of Israel's hand and shook the President's hand, and they said there were tears in his eyes. Well, I don't know if he was just so happy because they were going to quit fighting for a while, or if it was the fact that in order to get him to sign it, the U.S. forgave that country of a debt of a number of billions of dollars. That might make you shed a tear too, you know. But anyway, all these peace treaties are being signed, and it looks like there's just going to be peace over in the Middle East. But then, you know, Jeremiah said there's folks talking about peace, peace, where there is no peace. And that's one of the signs of the end. And so when this country from the north attacks Israel, as it tells in the Bible, and I believe it's going to happen because I think what's in the Bible always happens. And, these other countries are going to then pull away, even though they've signed a peace treaty with Israel, they're going to pull away and align themselves with that other country, because it's not going to take them long to figure out who they think's going to win. And they'll get on that side. And so Israel now, so see, this Jordan and Israel signing a peace accord this week is just one more step in the prophecy being fulfilled that Jesus can come back and get the church. I tell you, when I first asked Leslie about singing, I asked her if she had that song that she sang last week, this might be the time. Might be about the time, but I'll tell you that one about the triumphant church departing is a very good scripture too. Now, when this big battle takes place, it's going to lead to the destruction of the earth. And there's only going to be one safe place to hide when all this fighting goes on. And that's in heaven. The only safe place to hide is going to be in heaven. And that's why I like that song and said, I'm glad I believe that triumphantly the church is going to rise, because I believe that the scripture teaches that our Lord is going to come back before all this final destruction in the end time that's in the Bible. The Lord is going to come back and gather up the body of believers called the church, and we're going to leave this place for a while. And we're going to be watching from heaven. And I tell you, there's several chapters in Revelation that tell about us in heaven watching what's going on the earth during this period of time. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to get to Revelation here in just a minute. 1 Thessalonians 5. First and Second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. All right, here I found 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And starting at the first verse. And it says, "Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." So here, over here in the New Testament, we see this too. And what he's talking about here, what Paul is telling the church about at Thessalonica, is fulfillment, when the fulfillment of the prophecies that were spoken by Jeremiah and by Ezekiel and by Isaiah. That at the end times, there are people going to be saying peace and safety, or be saying peace, peace. And he said, but destruction is going to come on them suddenly like a woman going into labor, like a pregnant woman going into labor. Now, isn't that exactly what Jesus said? When you see all these things begin to happen, he said, this is the beginning of the birth pains. Well, now, you know, how long does it take when a woman's pregnant and it's just gets just about time? And by the way, don't turn to this, but I'll just remind you that in the third chapter, the third verse of the first chapter of Revelation, it says that the time is at hand, or the time is near. Now that word time, I taught it week before last, that word time is not chronos, like you measure time with a clock, but the word is kairos, which means it's the right season, or the opportunity is right for it to happen. Now I tell you, when a woman has been pregnant, if she's been pregnant 1 month or 2 months or 3 months, you know that the season's not here yet. But I'll tell you what, when it gets on up there about 8.5 months, 9 months, 9 months and 4 days, 9 months and 11 days, you all the time, you know what, if you're smart, and I'm glad my wife was smart when she was having babies, when it gets up to that stage of the game, the suitcase is already packed sitting by the door, right? I'll tell you, for one reason, she knows that when it starts. And in fact, and my wife, when she had babies, she didn't fool around all night most of the time. You know, I mean, you might have a pain, and 3 hours later, a little bit, here's the baby. And if you're smart, you're ready, because you know the season is upon you. Now, you don't know at what moment. No man knoweth the day or the hour. Now, your doctor might tell you that you're going to have a baby on the 11th of August or something. Very few people I've ever known had a baby the day the doctor said they was going to have one. He don't know the day or the hour, but I tell you, he can tell you the season, right? And then you can look at mama and you can begin to figure out, even if you hadn't counted the months, you can look and you can begin to figure out the season is about here, I believe. And that's time to get the suitcase packed. Now, you know, when it gets time to go to the hospital, she's going to have to depend on this insane man that has lost his mind to even get her to the hospital. Because when she says it's time to go, you know, his brain locks up. And she certainly doesn't want him in there packing the suitcase and figuring out what she's going to have when she gets to. What I'm telling you is, when the season gets ready, the reason you know about it is, it's time to get prepared. And that's what Revelation is setting the stage for us and telling us to get prepared, because the Lord is coming back. And now in Revelation and the first chapter, Revelation and chapter 1, I remind you that this word revelation means to pull back the curtain or to pull back the cover. It means to make clear. Revelation doesn't mean that it'll be a mystery to you, it'll be confusing to you. The church is supposed to understand this book. Now, the devil knows that this is the last chapter, and if you get a revelation about what's in this last chapter of the Bible, when I say chapter, of course, there's 22 what we call chapters, but if you look at the Bible as an entire one book, and all these different books as chapters, this is the last chapter. This is where, as I said last week, in this book, in this part right here of the book, and it's just the last little old bit, see, of your Bible. Now, I got a bunch of maps and notes and all that behind, but it's just the last few little old pages of this big book we call the Holy Bible is the Revelation. And that's the part where the good guys win and the bad guys get what's coming to them. And that's the part of a book I always liked. And I certainly don't want to read up and leave that part and don't ever figure out how the book ended. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people go to church all their life and never get around to the point of how the story turns out. Now, see, I can put up with a whole lot in life because I done read the end of the book. And I know that some temporary problems might come along in my life, but I done read how it turns out in the end, and I tell you what, the devil can't get me down. Don Francisco wrote a song a long time ago, "Praise the Lord, hallelujah. I don't care what the devil's going to do. The word and faith are my sword and shield, and Jesus is Lord of the way I feel." Right? And this revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a revelation of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, and all that stuff's included in here, but this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 1, verse 10, we're down to there last week. It says, on the Lord's day, this is John telling us this. He said, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll. Now, King James says, or write in a book. Write on a scroll or in a book what you see. And send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, he says, write what you see. And, of course, this book of Revelation is prophecy. Prophecy doesn't necessarily mean it all has to do with the future. Some of it has to do with the past and the present and the future. But prophecy means that you're getting a revelation from God and you're taking that revelation to the church and say, thus saith the Lord. Now prophecy often comes in visions. And that's why in the Old Testament, a lot of times the Old Testament prophets were called seers, S-E-E-R-S, because they saw. God spoke to them in visions. And he says in the Word of God that I'll speak to the prophets in dreams and in visions of the night. And sometimes when I'm needing to hear from God, I remind him of that, and I'm expecting to hear from him. And sometimes I do. He just showed me a picture of something. And you know, the Bible says where there is no vision, the people perish. I tell you, you need to get to where you can hear from God in visions. Now, it doesn't have to be some weird, spooky experience, but a lot of times God will just show you something. You'll just see it. Sometimes I've heard people say it, and I've experienced it to some degree, almost like you'd see it on a television screen. You just see things, and you know what you're supposed to do because God speaks to you. And so prophecy often comes that way, and also a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge also often come in a vision. Now, if you ever watch the 700 Club, and sometimes you'll see those folks, the host on there, either Pat Robertson or Ben or whoever happens to be hosting the program, and during the time of prayer, the Lord has always used those people through ministering through a word of knowledge. They'll say, well, there's somebody out there that has a problem in a certain area of their body. And I've heard all those say that almost all the time they get that word through a vision. As they're praying, the Lord, they see somebody that has a particular problem in their body. Now, they don't know who it is. They just know that there is somebody that has a wound on the side of their leg, or they have a terrible something wrong with their head or whatever it is, then the Lord shows them that. Well, now that's not weird, because it's throughout the Bible, and it's even still going on here in the last part of the Bible when Jesus told John, write on a scroll what you see. And I'll tell you what, if people couldn't still see things, couldn't get visions today, John would have been in trouble, because Jesus had said, write what you see, and then he wouldn't have seen anything. I tell you, he saw a lot. And this is late in the era of the New Testament church. This wasn't back in the days of Moses and Jeremiah and all those guys. All right, he said, write it and send it to the seven churches. Now, what he's going to write is one book, and basically what he's going to write is what we have here that we call the Revelation. And he's going to circulate it around to these seven churches that are named. And he named seven specific churches that were located in Asia Minor. Now it's presently in the country of Turkey. And Christian churches were established there. This letter got sent around and circulated to all these churches, and I believe that they all read the entire letter. Now, there are several ways that as you study these letters to the churches, and by the way, that's what we'll be doing for the next probably couple of weeks, in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is all what he had to say to these churches. There's several ways you can look at it as you study this. One is the local application of these letters. In other words, specific churches were named. The church at Ephesus, for example. The Lord had something to say to them. Well, so that's the local application of it, and he did have something to say to that church. But then there's more to that. There's also the prophetic application of the letter, and so it's to all churches till Jesus returns, because I tell you, all churches deal with the same problems from time to time. And so it was a message the Lord had for the church at Ephesus at the time this was written. At the same time, the Lord knew that it was a message for the church at large throughout the ages. And I think that's why he used the number seven churches, because seven means complete or fulfilled or perfect. And so seven is inclusive and covers all the churches. All right, but then there's another application of this, and that is the individual application. You take everything that Jesus said to these churches, and I'll tell you, I guarantee you that if you're honest, you'll find a few of these things in here that you need to fix in your own life. Now, there might be some that needs to be fixed in your church. I'm sure there are. There's also some that need to be fixed in your own life. So there is an individual application to these letters to the churches. I'll tell you one that just really gets my attention is... Because it was so important in my own Christian experience, is when we get over to the last church at Laodicea, in chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus, they were a lukewarm church, and Jesus said, "I am standing at the door knocking, and if you'll open, I'll come in," right? And I'll tell you, I remember a day in my life when that scripture ministered to me so strong that I had to go to an altar. Now, I was already born again, but I'll tell you something, I had a bad case of lukewarm. And even though he said that to the church at Laodicea to start with, and he also addressed it to the church at large, I'll tell you, there was a day he said that to old Jim too. And so we need to, as we study these things about the churches, we need to take it personal too. And then a fourth possibility is the dispensational application. In other words, that it portrays these seven churches here, portray seven church periods or phases of church history. In other words, the church at Ephesus might cover the problems they had, would cover a particular point in the history of the church, and then the next church would cover another period of history and another period of history with the problems that were predominant during that time. All right. Now, some people disagree with some of these. Now, for example, that last one I mentioned, the dispensational application. You see, if you use the dispensational application, when we get down to the last two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea, we will be in the present day. We start with Ephesus way back in the time of the apostles. We come through the church age. You will see when you get to one that lines up with the time of the Roman church and the papacy, when things are just really corrupt before the Reformation. Then there'll be another church when you can just see things Jesus said just goes right along with the period of the Reformation. And we get down to two churches left, and they're both for today. Both of these last two churches are in the earth today. Philadelphia, that's the church full of brotherly love that's on fire for the Lord, the Spirit-filled church that's going to leave this place in the rapture. And the other one is the lukewarm church that's just going through the motions of religion. And I'll tell you, they're both on the earth today. But now some people disagree with some of these. You know, if you're going to study Revelation, sometime sooner or later you're liable to pick up a book by a fellow by the name of Finus Dake. Or you might have one of his Bibles. I do, and I also have his books on Revelation. And I get tremendously blessed by them. I learn a lot out of them. But he says, he spends two pages explaining why he don't believe this about the dispensational. But now, see, he might have would have changed his mind if he was still around today. He wrote that a long time ago. Now, Marilyn Hickey teaches about the dispensational application, and I know she carries a Dake's Bible right under her arm, so she doesn't have any quarrel with him. She just didn't happen to get the same revelation from the Lord about it that he... So you'll hear things, people say, "Oh, I don't believe that." Well, I'll tell you which one of these I believe is right. I believe they're all right. I think when the Lord spoke this word of God, he is so big and his mind is so big that he knew that it was going to apply to seven churches in Asia Minor. It was going to apply to the church at large. It was going to apply to me and you as individuals. And it was also going to cover periods in church history, because it lines up so good, I believe it. Now, many people, when they get they're reading Revelation or studied, and they get to this part about the seven churches, they kind of just skim over this part to get to the good stuff. You know, like seven vials and seven trumpets and all them beasts with the horns sticking out and all that stuff. And let's get to all that. I'll tell you what, this is where Jesus started was with the seven churches. And it is very important. The letter to the churches is very important. It's the beginning of the revelation. It's where Jesus started, as I said. And the purpose of the seven letters to the churches is to get us ready for the Lord's return. And I'll tell you what, the Bible says that he is coming back. Now see, we heard that song. I'm glad I called on her. And I didn't call on her, incidentally, because she's my daughter, but I called on her because I didn't have anybody lined up to sing, and she got here early. She was the first singer I saw arrive. I said, "You got a tape?" She said, "Yeah." And just so happened that she knows what I'm teaching on, and I guarantee you she stuck that tape in her pocketbook for that reason, in case somebody called on her. But triumphantly. It don't say when the end time that the church is going to go crawling out of here with our tail between our legs. No, triumphantly the church will rise, victorious leaving, right, through the skies. But the purpose of these letters to the seven churches is to get us ready for the Lord's return. He is coming back for a church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. He's not coming for no old ragtag, beat-up church that's just sinned so much that it's just he just has to come get us out of here to keep us from going to hell next week. The Bible says he is returning for a church that's without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. And I'll tell you what, to get ready for the Lord's return, some folks need to do some cleaning up and some getting some things in order. Now, every one of these seven churches, he starts out by commending them and telling them what they're doing good. But then he says, however, there's a few things I need to speak to you about. And I'll tell you what, if you have arrived and you have already reached a state of sinless perfection with the Lord, well, I wish you just wouldn't even come because you make me nervous. You know, you can just stay home and float around on the glory cloud. But no, we all need work. You know, from the time we get here until we leave. The Christian life is not just a one-time decision. It's a journey. You hear folks say, well, you need to make a decision for Jesus. And some people think that means you make a decision to come to an altar and pray one prayer and that's it. No, when you make a decision for Jesus, the decision you make is, I have decided to follow Jesus, right? And he's on the move. And I'll tell you, he'll be changing you all along the trip. So he tells these churches, you're doing good about a lot of things, but he said, let's talk to you about this. But then he always tells them at the end, but now if you'll repent and change, he says, here's the reward you'll get. All right. To prepare for the future, what you have to do is deal with the present. If you want to get ready for the Lord's return, the thing you do to prepare for the future is deal with the present. If you want to do some things financially in years to come, you know, for example, if you've gotten up to a certain period in life and if you're about 35 or 40 years old, you ought to start thinking about this if you hadn't already. But if you're planning on quitting working when you get to be 60 or 65, you better start thinking something about having some money somewhere that you're going to live off of. You know it. If you're going to consume every week what you get, what you prepare for the future by making some decisions today. You say, well, it's too late. I missed it. I'm already about that age and I didn't save any. Well, start today. You'll have more when you get there than you're going to if you don't do nothing. Right? And it's the same way in your Christian life. Don't just say, well, I blew it because if I'd have decided back when I was 25 years old to really live for God, it'd have been all right. But here, I'll tell you something. I was 40 when I finally figured out I was going to have to change some things. But if I hadn't have done it then, I'll tell you what, I'd make sure I didn't reach the age of 58 before I made a decision because I'd get on it tonight. Now, in verse 11, he said, write on the scroll, I've already read it once, I know, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, and he names them. Now, what you see is present tense. Now, just to compare something, turn quickly over to chapter 4 and verse 1. And this is after he gets all the revelation about the seven churches. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So first John got a revelation about what is now, right? What you see, the present. And then after when he got through with the part about what's going on right now, Jesus said, now come up here to heaven and I'm going to show you what's going to come to pass later on. And so a whole lot of this revelation deals with the future, but it also deals with the present. And also there's some things in here that deal with the past. Now we're back, you're still back in chapter 1 and verse 12 through 16. John had heard this voice. It would sound like a trumpet. It was a loud voice. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I can see John down probably on his knees praying in the Spirit. I tell you, if you're in the spirit, one thing you know, you're not in the flesh. All right? He was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And the Lord began to speak to him. And he heard a voice like a loud voice, like a trumpet. Somebody say, well, that must not have been the Lord, because the Bible says that he's got a still, small voice. Well, he got one of them too. But see, you can't. Well, how did John know it was the Lord? Because Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, right? And I'll tell you, whether God whispers in your ear or whether he really gets your attention, if you're his, you'll know it's him. And then in verse 12, it said, John said, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, listen, here's what he saw. He said, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, John turned around, he's seeing a vision. He said, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a gold sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. Eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So that's the vision that John saw. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time tonight. Sometime later I might do it. But picking out what all of this part of the vision meant, for example, the robe Jesus was wearing, the fact that his hair was white, and the fact that his eyes were like a blazing fire, and that his feet looked like they'd been in the furnace, in the fire, and he had a sword coming out of his mouth. You know what the sword was, don't you? It was the Word of God. It's quick and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. But I'll tell you, this vision here presents Jesus in several roles: priest, prophet, judge, and king. This vision, and we could go through and untangle all this. I just don't want to take time to do it right now. Priest, prophet, judge, and king. And I'll tell you what, at the end of the book, that's exactly what Jesus is. The last thing I said, he is the king of kings. We talked earlier about peace, you know, trying to get peace on the earth. And I tell you, these politicians, they get so excited when somebody signs a peace agreement. And the reason they get so excited is they think they're going to go down in the history books that they're the ones that finally accomplished peace on the earth. There's not going to be any peace on the earth till the Prince of Peace comes. Politicians are not going to work out our peace. The Prince of Peace is going to wind up with peace on the earth. And but then we get down to verse 17, and John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Well, what happened to John? Did he fall under the power of God? I think probably he did. I think the power and the glory and the majesty of that experience just knocked him right off of his feet. But it says, then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, I tell you, that verse of Scripture is one of my favorites in the King James. One word I wish they hadn't have taken out right here, and that's amen. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Right? But I like it in the NIV when it says, he said, because this is really how he would have expressed it, I believe, in our language. He said, I was dead and I'm alive. I was dead and I'm alive. Don't be afraid. I was dead and I'm alive. I tell you what, if a grave can't hold you down, what have you got to worry about? The Bible says the last enemy is death. If death can't hold you, what in the world's going to get you? Jesus said, don't be afraid. I'm the living one. I'm the first and the last. He said, I was dead, but I'm alive. And not only that, I got the keys to hell I got the keys to death and to hell, or Hades. And then, in verse 19, it says, write therefore what you have seen and what is now and what will take place later. There's past, present, and future that John's supposed to include in this book. Verse 20, Jesus gives the explanation of the vision John saw. Are part of it. He said, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Two possibilities. Now, the word angels in the Greek is angelos, and who knows what that word means? Messenger. It's a word that means messenger, just like a lot of words out of the Greek and the Hebrew, because they have a special significance. We just kind of keep that form of the word, but the word literally translated out of Greek into our language, angelos, is translated messenger. And so it says to the messenger of the church, say this. He said, I've got the messenger of the church in my right hand. He might have been talking about literal angels. We believe there are angels, and I believe that there are angels around us right now. I believe that the angels are present right here with us now. Now, do we have a specific angel that's assigned to Faith Covenant Church? I don't know, but I believe there's a good possibility we do. I think there's probably more than one that's hanging around here, but we might have one that's just supposed to look after us. I don't know that. But the other possibility, and really most Bible scholars go along with this idea, that Jesus was really addressing the letter to the messenger of the church, the human being that was a messenger of the church, and that would be to the pastor. Tell the pastor of that church. Because I believe if Jesus wanted to tell the angel of that church something, he wouldn't have told John, a man, to tell the angel. But so I'm going to look at it mostly from that line, but I'm not trying to force you to believe that way if you don't want to, but I just want you to see that's a possibility that he is saying that the seven stars are the messengers, or we might say the pastors or the leaders of the seven churches. And he said, I got them in my right hand. Now, your right hand is your hand of power. Now, even if you're left-handed in the Bible, your right hand is your power hand. The right hand of God. The Bible often talks about something being in the right hand of God. And that's you're in God. God's got you wrapped up in his power. And I read one place that said, literally, God was saying, I have them in the palm of my hand. Okay? And then he says, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, a flame or a light represents the anointing or the presence of God. Now, many of you came from backgrounds where your church, when the service started, somebody came up here and there was some candles on the altar, and they would light those candles at the beginning of the service. Now, there's a good reason for doing that, and God's not mad if you don't do that, but go back and read the Old Testament and read about the temple and read about the sanctuary. And all these things came out of Bible principles. But they go up and light the candles, and then at the end of the service, the very last thing they do is go up, put the candles out before we leave the church. Well, what is that doing? It's representative. It's to remind us of the presence of God. With those candles glowing, because when is God present in the sanctuary? It's when we come in here. See, we come in here. He inhabits the praises of his people. Now, it used to be that God resided in a particular building, back there in the Holy of Holies behind the big curtain. But when Jesus hung on the cross and shed his blood to do two things, to give me and you access to God, and also to give God open access to us. And Jesus said, it is finished. And that curtain was split open from the top to the bottom. And then God no longer is in a building somewhere, but God is in the hearts of his people. He said, I will come out and I will tabernacle with my people. So see, really, when we're not here, this isn't even really a church. We call it, I'm going down to the church. Well, I'll tell you what, if there's four believers over at your house and ain't nobody up here, the church is down there. But now, there's nothing wrong with us calling this the church. This is the house where the church meets. This is the building where the church meets. We're the church. And when we came in here tonight, I'll tell you what, God came in here with us. Well, when we all go home and lock the door tonight, he ain't going to hang around in here. He likes to be where his folks are. He's going to go over to the house with us. Right? And he can be with all of us. He said, where are you? He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Where you are, he said, I'll be there with you. So the lampstand represents, just remember, it represents the anointing. Now see, the lamp had oil in it. Don't you remember the virgins? Half of them were wise, half of them were foolish. Part of them didn't have any oil for the lamp. And so that light or that flame represents the anointing or the presence of God. Now, in the second half of verse 5, I'm skipping down. I just want to show you here. After he's talking to the church at Ephesus, in the second half of verse 5, he said, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So what was he saying? He said, listen, if you don't get your life straightened out, he said, I'm going to remove the anointing. I'm going to take my glory away from you. Now, you know, he talks about one church where he had them right over the door, Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. So God wasn't going to physically come in their church and steal their lampstand. What he was saying is, if you don't get right with me, my glory is going to not be in your church. The anointing is going to leave your church. Now listen, that church that that happened to would still be going through the mechanics of religion, but there wouldn't be any power there. And there's a world of churches that's in that shape that are going through the mechanics of religion, but there is not, the power of God is not present there. And we are told in the Bible what to do if we're in a situation like that. The Bible says that those that hold fast to the forms of godliness but deny the power thereof, it said, from such turn away. Right? Don't go to some old dead church that doesn't believe. I read in the paper in the Observer this week. I should have saved it. It's still over there. I might get it out and read it again so I can preach on it 4 or 5 times. That Reverend Dr. Somebody over in Davidson, now I know people in Davidson are real intellectual because they got a college over there, but he wasn't even of the same denomination that has the college, so I don't know how he got so intellectual. But he wrote, it wasn't a letter to the editor, they let him write a big column down at the bottom of the editorial page about, does prayer work? And most of the words he used I didn't understand to start with, but he did say, well, if prayer works, it certainly doesn't work very good. Because he told how different people pray and they don't know nothing happens, see? But he went into this big eloquent explanation of what prayer is really all about, and prayer is, you know, to commune with God and so forth. And I believe all that, but I'll tell you what, I thank God I'm not so smart that I think prayer don't work. Because prayer changes things, right? I believe that. It might just be a bumper sticker, but I know it's true. All right? Folks, and I thought when I read that, here's a pastor says prayer don't work. I thought if I went to a doctor that told me he didn't believe his medicine worked, I'd go find me another doctor. And if I went to a church that the pastor didn't believe prayer did any good, I would certainly go find me another church. Because you don't want to just hang around going through the motions of religion. Now, we are down, and we're doing good because I started early. I got just a few minutes to talk about Ephesus. We might not cover it thoroughly, but I want to just get into one of these churches a little bit. And I told you before, I'll try to have you out of here no later. I mean, I'll try to quit preaching no later than 8:45, and tonight I believe it'll be a little sooner than that maybe. To the angel, chapter 2, to the angel at the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him that holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Now, one thing you can see out of this is Jesus is moving among the churches. He said he is moving among the lampstands. And he says, I know what's going on with all these churches. He knows what's going on here. He knows what's going on in other churches in town. And also some he knows ain't nothing going on. And it says, verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. And said, yet I hold this against you. So see, to start with, he told them all the good stuff they're doing. Now, what's the good stuff the church at Ephesus is doing? Hard work, perseverance. They can't tolerate wicked men. They've tested people that claim to be apostles, but they're not. In other words, they dig out heresy. Boy, if anybody's preaching something wrong, they'll dig them out in a minute. And they've persevered and have endured hardship. But he said, yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, just to tell you a little bit about the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a wicked city. And it was noted primarily for for immoral sexual practices which were associated with the worship of the goddess Diane, or her, another name for that goddess was Artemis. Now, you recall in Acts, we're not going to look at this, but back in the 19th chapter of Acts, Paul had gone there and started the church at Ephesus. And Paul, coming to Ephesus, finding certain disciples there, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" They said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." He said, "Well, what kind of baptism did you have?" They said, "We had the baptism of John." In other words, the baptism in water for repentance. And so Jesus said, "You need to know about another baptism." I'm paraphrasing a little bit. You read Acts 19, you'll see I'm telling you the right story. Paul laid his hands on them. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul laid his hands on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues. All right, that's how the church got started. And then we go on in Acts chapter 19, though, and we find out that the power in the church. Many people were getting saved and repenting, to the fact that now in this wicked, evil city, a lot of folks started getting saved. And when they did, they went out and got all this old fortune-telling junk and all these old pornographic magazines and all this other stuff that everybody had around there. And they piled them all up in a pile and set fire to them. And the Bible says, it told how many drachmas it was worth, but according to a note in my Bible, what it amounted to, the value of this pile of stuff they burned, would have been a year's wages for about 200 men. All this stuff they burned. Well, now, it wasn't bad that they burned it. When I say wasn't bad, I'm talking about as far as the merchants and all were concerned. But the problem came in next week when they didn't buy no more. Not only did they burn it, they didn't buy no more because everybody's getting saved. I tell you, when folks start getting, when there's a revival, the bartenders get nervous. All right? Now, so a riot started against these Christians for hurting business. I'll tell you what to compare it like. It is like if you would go to Charlotte in the fall of the in March, excuse me. If you would go to Charlotte in the month of March and start preaching against basketball, or if you would go into a lot of places and begin to try to say to people that there's something wrong with alcohol and tobacco, because why? Where does it hurt folks when people start using it? In the pocketbook. When all the arguments you heard for selling alcohol in this community, I did not hear one. I did not hear one intelligent person get up and say, "It will make this such a more spiritual place. It will make us all so much closer to God." All in the world, the only argument I heard, and it was a valid argument if that's the point you're coming from. The only argument I heard had to do with this money. Right? Now, I didn't intend to even get into talking against specific things, except to show you that when Paul came in there and revival started, I'll tell you what, when it starts collapsing and people start genuinely experiencing the saving grace of God, the world gets nervous because it hurts them in the pocketbook. Right? And see, that's the background of Ephesus. I just wanted you to know that. So this church was born fighting sin. And in a wicked, evil community, all kind of false worship, and particularly had to do with sex sin, which was even tied up in their false religion, worshiping their old goddess there. And so this church, they had sound teaching. Now, Paul had started the church, and he'd stayed there for 3 years teaching them the Word of God. Timothy had been their pastor. The Apostle John had spent a good bit of time at Ephesus. These folks had good, sound Bible teaching. They did a lot of good works, and we see how they stood against things. It said, you can't tolerate wicked men. It said, you've tested those that claim to be apostles, but they're not, and found them false. So this church was born fighting sin, man. But something happened to them over the years, because it said they had all this good teaching, and they were doing all these good works, but they had lost their love for Jesus and for others. Now, in the struggle for maintaining sound doctrine and moral purity, it is possible to lose a charitable spirit. Let me say that again. In the struggle for maintaining sound doctrine and moral purity, it is possible to lose a charitable spirit. You don't want to let defending the faith weaken your love. Now, I'll give you an example personally that I experienced in the last week or so. I left here driving my truck, and my wife left here driving our car, and we were going to meet at the Pizza Hut at lunchtime. All right, as I got up there. Actually, we had started from different directions. We were going to meet up there. I got there a little before her. I had a newspaper laying in my truck from that morning, so I just opened it up and started reading it while I was waiting for her to get there. I started reading about the restaurant owner over in Charlotte last week, that he had been robbed like four times last year and a couple of times this year, so he stayed in his business that night in the dark, hiding behind the counter, until the burglars came and broke in, and he took his pistol, and shot one of them burglars 10 times, and the guy wasn't armed. And when I read it, I said exactly what probably about all of you did. I said, way to go, dude. Good job. Shoot them rascals. Well, I tell you, I am sick of stealing. I am sick of crime. I'm sick of people that break in and steal people's stuff and the justice system don't do nothing about it. Well, then, just to show you how the Lord will deal with you, though, my wife drove up, and she didn't get out of her car. She left the engine running. I knew she was listening to something on the radio. So finally, when she got out of the car, I got out of the car, she said, glory to God, boy, I just heard the best testimony you ever heard in your life on James Dobson's program. Said this guy that he was a murderer, he had killed several people and all that. He abducted this woman, had got in her car with her, had a gun, and said that woman started talking to him about Jesus. And the guy repented and got saved, took the woman and let her out. He wound up going to prison anyway. He had done all this other stuff. In fact, wound up being put to death later on. But before he did, everybody in that prison knew his life had changed. And that woman came and visited him in prison before he died. And he said, thank God you changed my life. And I thought, shoot first, shoot first, witness later, right? Now, I know we all see, what is that? You can get so intense on fighting sin that you lose your compassion. You can forget that you're supposed to love the sinner and hate the sin, right? And I'll tell you, there's some folks that need to hear this message. We need to hear this message. There's some folks that get identified as, quote, the religious right, that a whole lot of them need to hear this message. Now, thank God for what gets accomplished in the name of what so-called the religious right. But I'll tell you what, any movement that gets started, you get a bunch of crackpots in it. And you hate the sin, but you love the sinner. And I'll tell you what, I could name for you. I'm not going to do it, but I could think about the church at Ephesus when it said that the people that claimed to be apostles, boy, you got on their case and you proved that they wasn't. Well, I tell you what, there's a lot of people try that and they're dealing with real apostles just because they disagree with their doctrine. They go after them with a vengeance. And I'll tell you, there's some ministries that have already lost their anointing. What did Jesus say? I'm going to remove your lampstand. There are ministries that have lost their anointing and lost the power of God because they quit preaching the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ and instead started preaching against other ministers. And I'll tell you, you won't last long. It's interesting that the city of Ephesus was a major city in this time right here, and it does not exist anymore. It has been totally destroyed. It's gone. And when you lose your love, I'll tell you what, you won't last long. You can't get by long on just chasing after evil stuff. I got 1 minute according to my watch. The name Ephesus means several things. It means first love. It means full purposed. Full purposed. Don't get too narrow in your Christianity. Don't get, example, don't get so, now I want you to be against abortion, but I don't want you to be so against abortion that you'll kill a doctor. All right? In other words, don't get so hot after going after theological purity and moral soundness and all that you lose your compassion and you get to hating the sinner as well as the sin, right? And you know, Paul told this church at Ephesus, it means to be full purposed. He said, put on the whole armor of God. That's the ones he told that to. And some other things I could bring out about this church. I'll just have to go tie some of them in later on. He talks about doing your first works over. We'll just start there in the middle of Ephesus next week, because I want to hold fast to my vow to get you out of here at a certain time. Let's stand to our feet. Probably 2 to 3 weeks we're talking about these seven churches. And I tell you, some of them really have some super good stuff in them for us today. Now, Father, we thank you for the Word of God. It's alive and it's active and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to some things tonight in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to see you clearer. Lord, we want to know you. We want to know what your call on our life, Lord, and what you'd have us to be about as the church, as your church, your body. And so we just praise you for doing that in the name of Jesus. Now, if anybody here needs any ministry, would you just come to the altar quickly? If you want prayer tonight, I'll tell you what, if you don't know for sure you're a child of God, you might not get to come to another session on Revelation. If you don't know for sure you're saved and right with God, come and let me pray with you. I'll share some scriptures with you. You can leave here knowing that you're a child of God and ready to go to heaven, ready for the rapture.